Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful again that we have an access into your presence that's sure. We're thankful the price was paid and that we stand before you in the righteousness of God. We pray tonight that the Holy Spirit would be the one who directs this service, filtering out the foolishness and the ignorance, but opening our hearts to truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In our evening services, we are studying together the subject of eschatology, the doctrine of last things. I think I've pointed out almost in every one of these studies by way of introduction that this is the least well-developed aspect of biblical theology, and properly so. We look through a glass darkly. The interesting thing is that probably the passages of Scripture that we know the least about have sometimes gendered the greatest arguments. And so when I began this study, I pointed out to you that men who dearly love the Lord and who dearly love His Word have vastly different eschatological ideas and conclusions. And I can't handle all of those. It's not the purpose of this study to go from the Peterist to the amillennialist and try to look at every one of these different ideas or structures of biblical prophecy. So we decided that we would only pursue one major route, and that is we take the position that this is God's inspired word, and that God has used language in a normal sense, that we take him at his word in the way he said it. I'm not in any way suggesting there isn't allegory and that there isn't type and there isn't passage, or there aren't passages of Scripture that maybe we should spiritualize. But I believe those can be well determined from the context. And then rather than a well-developed eschatological plan, I've looked at, in broad terms, the various aspects of biblical prophecy. I do not believe, and that doesn't make it right. I simply want you to know where I stand. No one needs to agree with this position. I wouldn't break fellowship with you for a moment. I have very, very dear friends who differ dramatically, particularly in the area of biblical eschatology, and we love each other dearly. I'm taking the position that if we take God at His word, and if we take Him in the normal way in which you would take language, that there is a period of time called the 70th week of Daniel. Many call it the tribulation period that is yet future. And we did spend some time pointing out to you that there are many Christians who believe that it is not future, that there is no gap between the 69th and the 70th week in Daniel chapter 9. I'm not going to try to go into any great detail on these different positions. Simply have suggested to you, I believe there is a gap, and I believe there's a purpose for that gap, that God might call out of the Gentiles a people for His name, and that there is yet a future period that is 7 years long. And my reason for that is that historically, the first 69 weeks, even for those who do not believe there is a gap, believe that the 69 weeks were 69 sevens of years, or 483 years. It seems reasonable and logical, and I see no reason why God should try to fool us, that if 69 of the 70 weeks were each of them seven-year periods, why not the 70th? The interesting thing about that, almost the amazing truth of that, is that the bulk of biblical prophecy then deals with a seven-year period. And I've tried to point out to you, I have no idea how long creation's been around. As a physicist, I cannot believe it's eternal. Because if it's eternal, it would be in a maximum state of chaos and disarray. Therefore, I have to believe there was a creation. I have no idea when it was, 25,000 years ago or 25 billion years ago. Who knows? Whenever God created, He surely created it with built-in history. So the instant He created it, it looked older than it really was. But no matter how many years have gone by since He spoke the world into existence, the bulk of Bible prophecy deals with a seven-year period. And so much of our study over the last few weeks has dealt with the 70th week of Daniel. We concluded that section, and then we looked briefly at the rapture. I didn't spend a lot of time on the rapture. You've heard 1,000 sermons on it. I can't add much to that, other than in the scheme of things that I am presenting, I have suggested that the removal of the body of Christ precedes the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. I didn't put any time between that. The 70th week of Daniel could start very quickly after the removal of the body of Christ, may not start for a period of time. I have no idea. I have simply suggested that I believe there is a body of Scripture that indicates the body of Christ is removed before the 70th week of Daniel begins. And that's where we were last week. Before I leave that subject, I want to reiterate one position that is supremely important, and that's the definition of the 24 elders in the book of Revelation. I gave you the types. Enoch was removed before judgment fell. Rahab was removed before judgment fell. Lot was removed before judgment fell. John was taken up in Revelation 4:1 before judgment fell, and the first thing he saw were 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones. Now, no one in this group is asked to agree with me on the identity of those 24 elders. I only bring this up again because it's crucial. If you identify them as the body of Christ, the church, then you obviously are in agreement with a pre-70th week of Daniel removal of the body of Christ. The problem is there are many Christians who identify them as the church, and then they identify the church as the saved out of the Great Tribulation, and then they identify the church as those gathered from every area of heaven, and they wind up with the church being the church, and it's all messed up. I don't want to do that. I want to do the best I can to be consistent with the Word of God. If you identify them as the church, that's a key proposition. You then have identified a pre-tribulation rapture or a pre-70th week rapture. You can't agree with Rosenthal on his two-thirds rapture or the mid-tribulation position or the post-tribulation position if you've identified them in the church. I ask you only again to review the evidences we gave and come to a conclusion yourself, and all other arguments then evaporate if the 24 elders are the church. Of course, Bullinger goes to great lengths to prove that's a bunch of hooey. And Bullinger was a good, solid Greek scholar. I just want to tell you that there's a lot of scholarship on the other side of the coin. I do not believe you can make them angels. And I recognize the problem with the language in the Greek. He has redeemed us from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. You probably ought not translate that us. Depends on the manuscript you look at. Why God left that in doubt, I have no idea. But it appears to me that the 24 elders are the body of Christ. All right, now we've looked at the rapture. I think I've given you enough evidence, at least to whet your appetite. You can study it on your own tonight. And whether I can cover this in one evening or not, I don't know. We're drawing to a close on these studies of biblical eschatology. I want to look at the present age in which we live. The Holy Spirit speaks of the spirit of the age. Dr. Lair and I were discussing briefly Warfield this evening just before the service and some of the charges that have been leveled against him. It's interesting to me, Singer wrote a book on the liberal politics in the United States. His book, I believe, is a political history of the United States in the light of biblical theology. And he blames our modern liberal political system that tends toward socialism and communism on the death of Warfield. Poor man gets blamed whether he's alive or dead. Warfield Mason were pillars in Princeton Theological Seminary is very conservative. With the passing of Mason and Warfield, Princeton sort of capitulated and became a rather liberal, very liberal seminary. And Dr. Singer, in his book, blames the vast increase of liberal politics on the liberal theology that resulted after the death of Benjamin Warfield. Well, I simply bring that up. I don't want to blame anything on any theologian. I don't think any of them are any good. And I don't think I'm a good Bible teacher. So you're going to have to listen carefully to the Word of God. There is a spirit of this age that is evil. And I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us a passage of Scripture that outlines the spirit of the age and the decay of the age in Matthew 13. And in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. So I want to spend a few moments this evening in fellowship with you in the 13th chapter of Matthew. I'm sure you know that chapter, and I'm sure you've read it over and over again. In the book of Matthew, these are the first parables that occur in chapter 13. It isn't that the Lord never spoke in parables before, but in the way the Holy Spirit has had Matthew put this gospel together, these are the first parables, and the Holy Spirit has led the disciples to ask him why. He hadn't apparently spoken in parables before. The scribes and the Pharisees said that he was casting out devils by Beelzebub, and they required a sign from him. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there won't be any sign given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And there the Lord surely gives us warrant to realize that there is more in Jonah than simple history. That Jonah was a type, as Joseph was a type, as Adam was a type, and so forth. And that we are to take Scripture for our learning. All Scripture is given by inspiration, profitable for reproof, for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness. And then in the 13th chapter, he began to speak in parables. And I want to look at those parables, for I believe they are a picture of the present age in which we live. The Lord Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He was resoundingly rejected, falsely accused and condemned, crucified. And I believe the Lord is pointing out in Matthew 13 there's going to be a gap. For every one of these parables involves time. You can't plant a mustard seed and have a great tree instantly. And in one way or another, the parables look at time. There's a sowing of a seed, and you wait until the seed comes to harvest, and so forth. And he speaks in parables, and the disciples ask him why, and he gives three answers. In verse 11, he answered and said unto them, because. And the answer, the because, is in answer to their question. The disciples came and said unto him, why are you talking unto them in parables? Why would you do that? And he answered and said unto them, because it has been given, perfect tense, it has been given unto you to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now you can get 1,000 articles because people love to talk about things like this. I don't know the answer. I'll simply throw it out to you. The great differences between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Probably the individual, I'm not sure of this, but to my knowledge, the individual that's spent the most of his life studying the kingdom, and probably more than anybody else, is George Peters. He wrote 3 volumes on the theocratic kingdom and is fairly well recognized as an expert, and his argument is that these are synonyms used in various contexts. Now, people immediately argue, is given unto you to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, makes this an Israeli passage, an Israel passage, dealing with Israel, not the body of Christ. It's dealing what God's going to do with Israel. I'm not going to argue about that. I don't think God has cast off his people. Has God cast off his people, says Paul? God forbid. For I'm an Israelite of the Israelites, tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of the Pharisees, and so forth. I believe God is not only dealing with Israel, but calling out a people for his name. These are secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Well, the kingdom is prophesied in the Old Testament. Kingdom of heaven is no secret. They're anticipating a king who's going to throw off Gentile bondage, rule and reign at Jerusalem. Israel's going to be the surviving nation, the great nation in the world. That's what the Jews expected. Now, he says, I'm speaking in parables because it's been given to you, and that has to be by God's sovereign grace, to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but it hasn't been given to them. In any number of Bible studies, we've tried to point out the difference between you and them. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, but ye, brethren, have no need that ought be written unto you, because when they are saying peace and safety, and so on it goes. There is a definite difference between God's people and others in the Word of God. You have been given by God's sovereign design the right and the ability to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. The revealed secrets of the kingdom of heaven hasn't been given to them. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and so forth. The second answer, verse 13, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Now there's some argument as to whether these who see not and hear not and neither understand, that appears to be a passage of Scripture from Isaiah, are Israel, or whether they're the non-elect. What I'm saying is that Christ's answer is that he speaks in parables because some have been given the right to know and others have not. Now, if you turn over to verse 35, he gives the last answer. In verse 34, all these things spoke Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he didn't speak to the multitude. Didn't talk to them except in parables, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, I utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, there's a couple of thoughts in that verse of Scripture before we leave it. Number one of the reasons he spoke in parables was to fulfill prophecy. And the Lord always did that. In our studies in the morning service, we've been looking at his crucifixion and the fulfillment of prophecy in his experience on the cross and in his death. So one of the reasons he spoke in parables was to fulfill prophecy. But you'll notice he gives us a tickler there that I may be building too much on, and I'm going to simply tell you. He says he's going to utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. So what I see in these parables has not been revealed in the Old Testament. Or I don't understand the Lord's language. He's telling me that there's something unique about these parables, that they deal in a truth that has never been revealed before. And what you would expect if you didn't have anything but the Old Testament is that God Almighty was going to come, or at least the Messiah was going to come, deliver Israel from bondage and establish them in a position of authority and power. You would have passages of Scripture such as Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions and so forth, that might not fit in to the way you have scheduled all of the Old Testament prophecies, but you won't find any prophecies in the Old Testament that prophesy of the things in these parables. Well, let's go back and look at them. There are eight of them. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship, and he sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spoke many things to them in parables. We already know that he didn't speak in anything but parables. And a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root, and they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, there's lots of problems with that parable. And I don't want anybody walking out of here saying, I have the exact solutions, therefore I'm going to treat it rather lightly. What it does say is that the course of this age involves time. You're going to sow seed,
So there's going to be the sowing of a seed. Seed has to germinate and grow. Some of it fell on good ground and brought forth fruit. It didn't do that instantly. This is a parable. He's not making the parable something that's unreal. And as I pointed out, times in all of these parables. So here's the passage of time. There is going to be a period of time going by when seed is being sown. And some of it is going to bear fruit. The reason I'm passing over that lightly, because they're big arguments. That fell on stony ground, are these people elect or non-elect? Are they going to hell? Are they going to heaven? These arguments all come out of the parable. I would rather avoid that this evening. I'm more than willing to talk on that, but the subject this evening is prophecy. And the course of this age is that there's going to be the sowing of seed, and that seed springs up and bears fruit. Now, whether that seed are God's children or whether it's the Word of God is something you'd have to decide for yourselves. But the parable tells me that there's going to be a passage of time and there's going to be a sowing of seed during that time, and it's going to be seed that's sown on all kinds of soil or all kinds of ground. And some of it's going to bring forth fruit. The disciples came and said, "Why do you speak in parables?" And we had that answer there. So now he goes on with another parable, because these people's hearts are waxed gross, their ears are dull, their eyes have been closed, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and so forth. I don't know who these people are. I think that the Lord says in this period of time, Israel's going to be blinded, hardened. That's exactly what he tells us in the book of Romans, that we're going to be grafted in. So he goes on and says, and we're not going to look at every verse, "Hear you therefore the parable of the sower." Well, wonderful. I don't really have to interpret it. He does. Now, he doesn't explain every question you might have about this parable, but I love the ones the Lord interprets. I was taught years ago to be very, very careful when you deal with parables. They only have one main theme. Don't try to be detailed. Seems to me the Lord's rather detailed when he interprets parables. He interprets two of them here, which is rather nice. He says, "Hear the parable of the sower." So he's going to tell us what it is. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom..." Isn't it interesting he didn't tell me who the sower was? "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one, catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside." There are going to be people who don't understand. "He that received the seed in the stony places is the same as he that hears the word and with joy receives it, yet he has no root in himself, but dureth for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, he's offended." Dr. Mitchell said, "In any service, when I see somebody accept Christ with lots of joy and hilarity, I always say, that's a guy who's going to depart. He's going to be offended." And he did it from this verse. I don't know. The Lord says there will be those who receive it ecstatically, happily. But when difficulty arises, they're offended. They stumble. "He also that received the seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the care of the world and the care of the age and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he that receives the word in the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100, some 60, and some 30. Now, any number of evangelistic messages preached on that verse, you have to receive it, and they always avoid the good ground, the prepared ground. If God had not prepared the ground, if God had not made it receivable, it never would have been received. So that's his interpretation of the parable. Apparently, whatever this seed is, I happen to think it's the Word of God. You can treat that any way you want, will be sown freely around so that nobody can say, well, I didn't get any. And there will be an elect that receive it. Another parable put forth he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like a man which sowed good seed in his field. Now, this is a different kind of seed, maybe. This maybe is not the word. This looks like it's people, but let's go on. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up, once again, we have the passage of time. You don't sow good seed in a field and it springs up instantly. We're going to have to wait till the harvest. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the blade was sprung up and so forth, you all know the parable. Ah, it happens to be a parable that the Lord interprets. So I won't read the rest of the parable. He then goes on with some other parables. Grain of mustard seed, leaven, which a woman sowed or put in three measures of wheat and so forth. Then he sent the multitude away. I'm going to go back up to these other parables, but I want to get down. When he sent the disciples away, they said, hey, you interpreted the first one. Tell us what the second one means. Declare unto us the parable of the tares in the field. Well, I'm glad they said that. He answered and said unto them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. I know who that is. Am I to conclude from this then that the Son of Man is also the sower in the first parable? Well, I'm not so sure of that. I'm not so sure that the sower in the first parable aren't those whom the Lord has called to preach the word. But we'll set that aside for a moment. Here I know that the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And it's good seed. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the devil. I didn't say that. He did. How much can we push this? He didn't sow the sons of the devil. In Romans chapter 9, the child of promise shall be counted for the seed. Children of the flesh, these are not the seed of God. The child of promise shall be counted for the seed. Ishmael's not the seed. Isaac's the seed. But he says, I didn't sow those. Look, the field is the world. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. Why can't I translate that? I didn't sow them. The devil did. People have always asked me if God is the Father of all men. I don't believe in the universal fatherhood of God. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. So he's done pretty good. In fact, he's interpreted every aspect of the parable except the fire. Tares are gathered and burned in the fire. Well, it was fire in the parable and it's fire here. It would have been nice if he'd tell me what the fire is. There are those who conclude from that, and I have some good friends that say, well, he didn't have to. It's literal fire. When the unrighteous are put in the lake of fire, it's literal fire. That may be right. Since he didn't interpret it, maybe that's what it is. Or maybe there isn't any language he could use that better describes it. I don't know. What I know about the parable is that there is somebody who sows in a field that's prepared. And he sows only good seed. God elected us before the foundation of the world. I don't believe this is only the church. I'm not suggesting that at all. However, if this is the course of the age, the primary emphasis of the parable are those that are sowed during this period of time while we wait for the end of this age. The end of the age, the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity. And so this period of time in which we live is going to be characterized by God planning his own in a world system that has tare growing side by side. I think every church has started with the pure ideals to preserve the unity, the purity of the faith. And, there's been some doctrinal problem that's caused them difficulty, so they're going to start a pure church. It doesn't last very long. Satan's very, very busy sowing tare among the wheat. That's going to be the characteristic of this age. And I think we're seeing that on every hand. I think that will continue until the Lord removes the good seed, those who are His own. I didn't realize how late it was. I want to finish this, the Lord willing, next week, looking at the remaining parables that I think also characterize aspects of this age, how distorted it will be until the Lord returns. Are there any questions before we close? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for the privilege and the opportunity we've had to think about it. May the Holy Spirit take what's been said and filter it so that only truth remains. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.